This particular series of messages is based around this scripture verse, as I told you, and it always caught me when I read this verse of scripture. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. In other words, what Paul says is that the resurrection is at the very center of our faith. It's at the very heart of our faith. Judaism was the only ancient religion that believed in the resurrection. You can look at all the ancient religions of the world, and you will find that none of them have a concept of the resurrection, the reuniting of the body and the spirit. Jewish people came to believe that you would be you forever. Not only would you be you forever as a spirit, but you would be you forever as a whole person, body and spirit. That is unique of any religious belief system in the world. And that came down to us from our Jewish roots. Christianity gathered that from our Jewish roots. But on top of that, we understand that Jesus is, as the New Testament calls him, the first fruits of that resurrection. In other words, he's the first beginning of it. And in him, we experience the resurrection. It's within him. And it comes to us as a result of our faith in him. And so that's what the resurrection is about. But the resurrection is not only about verifying who Jesus claimed to be. He claimed to be God. And he said, I'm going to raise on the third day in proof of that. And he did. So the resurrection is the proof of his identity of being God. But it also has several other things that it does in our life. And over these next Sundays, we're going to be looking at some of them. Today, we're going to be talking about an anchor in the midst of our doubts. But coming up, we're going to be talking about hope in hopeless situations. We're going to be talking about recognizing God's power that is at work inside of us as a result of the resurrection. And we're also going to be talking about what does salvation really mean? And then we'll move from there to who is Jesus really? Because the resurrection is all tied with that. And then when we hit Palm Sunday, we're going to be talking about the purpose of Christ's suffering. Because the resurrection is all wrapped up in that too. And then we're going to talk about Resurrection Sunday, what God has planned for all of creation. And those are the things that the resurrection builds out in our lives. It's central to who we are as Christians. It's important that we understand that. But what happens when we face a crisis of faith? Quite a few years ago, and I mean quite a few years ago, we're talking a couple decades ago or more, actually more, but we won't talk about that. I had a young man who was a leader in the church that I was pastoring at the time come and sit down in my office. He had just gotten a new position at work. He had moved up the ranks. And it was quite a responsible position, but some of his fellow workers were agnostic and atheists, and they had asked him some tough questions, and he was going through some difficult things in his extended family, not so much physically or anything like that. It was just some questions that he was having about some things that had happened in their family. And he sat with me and said, Pastor, I need to pull back. He was at that time on the church council and also a Sunday school teacher at our church. And he said, I need to pull back from these things because I'm having some real doubts about who God is and if God is really good. I'm really struggling with this. And we prayed together, we talked about it, and he stepped back from leadership positions for a while and said, you know, until I get through this, I need to do this. And I respected that. After a few weeks, he was able to work through that, and he came back as a stronger, more committed Christian. Doubt is not as destructive as we might think it is in our lives if we handle it with faith in the resurrection. What happens when you're questioning who God is? That moment when we are not sure we can trust God, that He is good, that He is kind, or even that He has a purpose in what He's doing. When Abram was Abram before he had Isaac, he had followed God and listened to God, and at those moments of trusting, he had seen miraculous events and had his trust confirmed in God. But he comes to a point in his life when God asks him to do something that is so uncharacteristic of what he understood of God's nature and God's purpose. And we know all the aftermath of that event, but I want you for a few moments to go back and think about what it was like for Abraham in the moment, not knowing any of the aftermath that would come after. Just knowing what God was asking right now, and it seemed so unusual and so terrible and so capricious that you're going, I just don't know about this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Beginning in the first verse, it says, God tested Abraham and said to him, I want you to take your son, the son who will carry your name and carries your future, and I want you to take him to a mountain I will show you, and there I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. I don't know about you, but if I'm getting back in Abraham's head, as a father, I'm going, I can't see that. I can't understand that. Are you sure you're God? Are you sure you're the good God that I've understood you to be? Are you the kind God that I've understood you to be? Are you the God I can trust with my future? In verse 5, Abraham has decided to go forward, and he is on the road with two servants and his son. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. We normally focus in on that verse when we're talking as Christians, and even when we're preaching, God will provide for himself a lamb and a burnt offering. But we choose that verse because we're looking at this whole event in hindsight. I want you right now to look at it as if it's happening right there, without any of the knowledge of what happens beyond it. And think about the struggle of the moment for the man Abraham. Here is a video that I'd like to show you. It's Joni Erickson Tada and something that she had to say about this issue.
Isn't it odd that we wear crosses around our necks? I mean, a cross is a symbol of torture, like wearing a little guillotine or an electric chair around your neck. So why is the cross different? Well, many amazing things happened on the cross, but one is that Jesus exchanged its meaning. Christ's resurrection turned the cross from a symbol of torture into a symbol of life. And Jesus exchanges the meaning of our suffering in the same way. Like my wheelchair is no longer a symbol of pain and confinement. No, it's a symbol of freedom and life, because every day my chair keeps me leaning very hard on God. And that is a life-giving thing. Today, view your pain and problems through the lens of the cross and ask Jesus to exchange the meaning. The good news, you will find hope in your hardship.
Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us. Pray that you will anoint me in these next few moments to speak the words that your people need to hear, in Jesus' name, for his glory. The challenge of our faith happens at inopportune moments. It is at that moment that we are challenged in our faith. Abraham, at this point in his life, was at the top of his world. God's promise of a son, a promised son, had been realized. Isaac had been born under miraculous circumstances. And now Isaac was approaching manhood. He was in his early teens. Everything is going the way it should. Everything is on the top. He is a wealthy, powerful, able man that has accomplished everything you can want to accomplish in his life. And this is the moment when God challenges his faith. It seldom comes when we are experiencing a difficult time personally. It comes when we have reached that point where we feel secure, that God troubles, as it were, our waters. Most of us as Christians have a moment, or have had several moments in our lives, when our faith has been shaken. And that is not a bad thing. It is not a terrible thing to have your faith shaken. In Genesis 22, Abraham's been asked to do something he believes is completely outside of God's character. Abraham knew that God had condemned the Canaanite people that he lived among because of their casual and even terrible attitude toward human life. They sacrificed their own children. I mean, they had a very casual attitude toward human life and suffering. And he knew that God didn't approve of that. He also knew that God had promised him Isaac, and that Isaac would carry his lineage and the heritage of Abraham forward. Why would God ask him to sacrifice his son. Was God that capricious, that changeable, that melodramatic in his nature? Well, when we look at Hebrews, we get an answer for that. And I hope it surprises you like it did me. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, the writer of Hebrews says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." The writer of Hebrews views that as a test of Abraham's faith. But what was the purpose? Well, the aftermath, if you follow it, Abraham, the covenant with Abraham didn't change. Basically, the relationship between Abraham and God did not change. Later, we'll find out that it probably was done for Isaac's benefit, because in Genesis chapter 26, when God renews the covenant with Isaac, Abraham's son, he reminds Isaac of Abraham's faithfulness even to this point. So it probably was a lesson for Isaac, but we are not told in the scripture why God brings him to this point. The writer of Hebrews picks up a very small kernel in Genesis chapter 22. And for many years, I didn't understand how important it was. When I first read Genesis 22, when I was actually a teenager, it was like, I don't see this thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. How did Abraham believe in the resurrection and trust God in the middle of this? What basis does the writer of Hebrews come up with this? I want you to go back to verse 5 of Genesis chapter 22. And I want you to listen carefully to what's being said to the two young servants. "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." In other words, Abraham was saying, "I know Isaac will be coming back with me. I don't know how, but I know he will." And that's where the writer of Hebrews comes to the conclusion that Abraham believed in the resurrection, that even if he ended up having to sacrifice his son Isaac, God would restore him. It's a powerful, powerful point that the writer of Hebrews makes to us about this test of faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter talks to us about the importance of the resurrection in our lives. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he continues it by saying, this issues out in that you may be obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there is a powerful mission that God is doing in us through the work of the resurrection. And part of that is that we are at times tested to prove our mettle as if we are gold. That's part of this process. I am fascinated by the Renaissance painter Caravaggio. I've shared with you about his life, and he lived a pretty dissolute life, but he was a tremendously gifted painter and a man that captured so much spiritual experience in his paintings. This is called The Sacrifice of Isaac. What really strikes me about this picture is the use of light. And sometimes we don't pay attention to that, but he was actually giving us a message by the use of light in this particular painting. There are several interesting things that you will notice. You notice that the angel of the Lord's face, is lit bright. You can see it. Also, the ram is lit bright in this picture. But notice that Abraham's face is shadowed, and the face of Isaac, who is awaiting the knife, and his torso are shadowed. They are turned away from the source of the light, and so they are in shadow. They don't understand what's going on. The light is the idea of them understanding. The angel of the Lord understands the purpose, understands the direction, understands what this is aimed at. The sacrifice understands. The sheep understands what it's about. But Isaac and Abraham don't. And so what remains for them is to act upon what they are called to do, even though they do not understand. We understand in this painting, more than any other painting I've seen of this particular, the terror, the confusion, the struggle of the man Abraham. We don't always understand what God is asking of us, but we do know and trust in the resurrection. In Isaiah chapter 48, God says through Isaiah, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is all powerful. He is in control of all things, and we may not understand everything that is happening. Even in those difficult moments, when Abraham was angry with God. And if you read the story of Abraham sending Hagar and Ishmael away, you notice that Abraham is angry with God in that moment. God has said, go ahead and listen to your wife Sarah and send Hagar and Ishmael away. And he gets angry. He throws a temper tantrum, if you understand what's really happening there. Abraham throws a temper tantrum with God. And yet, even in that moment, he trusts God, that God is in control of everything, and that God is good and has a purpose and is kind. But this time, the task was different. Peter tells us that it is our trust in the resurrection that allows our pure faith to emerge from the furnace. In Hebrews, he indicates that it was Abraham's faith that allowed in the resurrection, that allowed him to go beyond what was happening and to trust God that he could put everything back together in spite of how capricious it felt at the moment. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, it says, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. I found that interesting, and I started doing some look at metallurgy, since Peter mentions metallurgy, and Solomon mentions metallurgy, and Isaiah mentioned metallurgy. And if you look at Zechariah, there's a mention of the process. And there's also a mention in Malachi of the process. So this process, I thought, well, what in the world are all these guys referencing? So I wanted to go back and look at a little bit of that. Was their purpose and kindness or even righteousness in what God was asking of Abraham? What could Abraham count on in this new relationship with God? We sometimes come to a crossroads in our faith when we struggle with who God is and what He is. This one substance you see on the top here is called litharge. It means silver stone, is what the word literally means, and I'll explain to you how they get that. Up until the 1700s, this was pretty much the way silver was purified. But it goes all the way back to before the time of Solomon. So this process has been something that humans have used for well over 3,000 years to purify silver. The other thing you see there is half of a Roman crucible. This process took place in crucibles. That crucible is fascinating because it's very hard for... there's actually a science in making crucibles. I did not know this, but because of the tremendous heat a crucible goes through in the cooling process, they can crack in the middle of a smelting process or a process where you're processing metal, and literally the metal will just pour out of the crucible into your furnace. And so there's an art to making it. The Roman crucible was fascinating because they didn't understand how the Romans could do this with clay pots. They used clay pots as their basic crucible. Well, they found that they had a double layer of clay. The outside layer of clay was made with a clay that melted at a lower temperature in the kiln and became like a plastic in the kiln. and it would hold the crucible together so that it wouldn't split and pour out the molten metal. And it's quite an interesting process. But how they made silver, how they purified silver, is they would crush up burnt bone. Antler was the preferred material that they would burn. And then they would crush it into fine powder. Or they would crush seashell into fine powder. Or they could do limestone, but they preferred antler or seashell. And they would fill the crucible with that material in the bottom and put a little kind of a circular divot in the top of it, and they would put the metal in that that had been smelted, and they would produce a mixture of smelted silver is actually a mixture of lead and silver and arsenic and nickel and copper is what the main metals are in there. The base metals, as they're called, are subject to a process called oxidation, where silver and the little bit of gold that's in there do not oxidize. So what they would do is they would put this in this crucible, put it in the furnace, and heat it to a very high temperature, over 1,000 degrees Celsius. And once that melted, they would then use bellows to blow oxygenated air into the furnace. And that would oxidize the lead and all the other base metals. And they would literally flow to the bottom of the crucible, where they would be absorbed by the calcium carbonate in the crucible, and that's what formed the litharge. Litharge means silver stone. This is the leftover of what happened. And after it cooled, what would be left is a button of primarily silver with a little bit of gold in it. If it had a lot of gold in it, it was called electrum. And so those were the things that were produced. It is an amazing process and was used up until the 1800s and is still used for assaying metals. And I'll let you read about how that's all done. The writer in Proverbs speaks about the refining of our character through these tests of faith. We kind of go first through the crucible experience, where we're down to silver and gold. But what happens when you want to purify to get gold? It's called parting, to part the silver from the gold. That is when he talks about in the kill or the furnace. And this was fascinating to me, because to make that happen, that oven process happen, you had to have a very high temperature kill that could reach well over 1,000 degrees centigrade or Celsius. And then you took a large clay container and you put rock salt in it mixed with brick dust, and you mixed with it urine. And then you took the electrum that had been collected from the first process, you hammered it out into very thin sheets, and you laid them in that large clay pot. Then you put a cover on it, and you sealed it with clay, and you stuck it in the kiln and heated it for over 24 hours. Then very often they would pull it out of the furnace, cool it down, open it up, clean out the residue of the silver, put it back in, and start the process all over again. It normally took about a 3-day process. But once it was finished, what was left was almost 100% gold. The silver had been leached out in the process, and all that was left was gold. It was quite an interesting process. In Zechariah it says, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. Zechariah tells us that at some future time God will take one third and test them first as silver, and then finally test them as gold. We go through these struggles of faith for that very reason. Sometimes we're in the crucible, and sometimes we're in the kiln. Sometimes we're facing difficult moments of question. But that process is producing within us a purity of faith. Peter tells us that our trust in the resurrection is what allows our pure faith to emerge. God, I trust because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you will make everything right. I trust you. I trust you that you will make everything right. In Malachi, the promise of the Messiah is tied directly to this cleansing process. And I am closing with these thoughts. Malachi has been promised that the Messiah will come. The Messiah is coming. He will accomplish what God's purpose is. But that purpose is going to be a trying point, he says. And I am going to purify, he says, the people of Levi as silver and eventually as gold. The Levites were the priests. Peter calls us a kingdom of priests. Do you see the connection? We are a kingdom of priests, and the resurrection is the anchor for us as we are purified in our faith. Would you stand with me? There are going to be those moments that you walk through dark times and deep questions in your spiritual life. And to be honest with you, most of you here have already done that at least once in your lives. I know I've done that several times in my life. God is not trying to destroy you. He is trying to refine you. And no matter how capricious it may seem in the moment, God is refining. Sometimes he's turning you into silver. And in some experiences, he's going for gold. And he wouldn't allow that in your life if he didn't trust that you would stand up to it. So hold on to the resurrection. Hold on to the resurrection. It's what makes sense out of it all. Lord Jesus, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that you gave us the resurrection. And no matter how difficult it may seem or how little we understand of your will and your purpose at times, Lord, we trust you because you are the God who created all things. And you are the God who puts all things back together. And so no matter how dark it may seem at times, we trust you. We trust you because you are God and Jesus Christ is alive and we can trust you for the resurrection. Praise be your name forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.